Super glad you're here. Go ahead and take your Bibles out. If you want to put your finger in or if your app or whatever, Luke chapter 22 is really going to be our key passage. We'll take a little bit to get there. On Friday, my daughter was sick, and so she didn't go to school. And didn't want to infect anyone else there. But consequently, it meant she had to miss her basketball game later that night. It happened to be on Friday, and sore throat and that sort of thing, and just kind of feeling cruddy. And so we thought, oh, maybe we'll have a Friday night, you know, kind of free, or we just won't be going to the game, even though we love going to the games. And then I realized, oh, Joy and I, my wife and I, have a snack shack duty at the game that my daughter's not playing in. And additionally, a few hours before that, over the lunch break, I had been playing basketball and jumped up, shot a shot, and I landed on somebody's foot, and I turned my ankle. And actually, the person who did, if you know, it's the head coach of the boys' basketball team at Lake Oswego. And so I hate that dude now. But no, I'm kidding. He's a great guy. But so here's the picture. I'm hobbling around. My wife, you know, drops me off close to the door. You know, I'm hobbling around and, you know, for snack shack duty on a game where, like, my daughter's not even playing, you know. It just, I'm thinking what you're thinking. Like, have you ever had that thought, like, what am I doing here? Like, what is going on? How did I get myself into this? Like, I have snack shack duty one time during the year. And anyway, the Lord sort of nudged me, I think, and decided, okay, we're going to make the best of it. So we actually end up having a good time and a lot of laughs, especially when the 13-year-old came up and asked for a few slices of pizza, and he pulls out a $100 bill. And which is like all the change you have, you know, at the snack shack. It's like, so we just we turned him away. And no, I actually ended up paying for whatever, and then got paid back. But anyway, so but just kind of one of those moments. What am I doing here? And then later on in the sort of the late afternoon, a gal comes up to me and says, "Hey, Joel, I just want you to know that," and it's somebody who works at the school, "I just started going to your church," and that's how she called it, "your church." I'm like, "Well, it's not my church." No, anyway, so, and I'm like, "Oh, really? Tell me about that." And she said, "Well, my daughter had been coming, she's going to college now, but, you know, when she's home on break, she'll come or whatever, but she's the one who invited me, and we just kind of had this conversation," and she was sort of like, I don't want to say embarrassed by that, but just like, that must be really strange, you know, my daughter is bringing me to church kind of thing, and I was like, and I told her, "Believe me, it happens all the time, and it's totally okay, and we get it, and we're just so glad that you came." And I guess it was just that moment where I thought, you know, I don't know what God is up to in any given moment, right? Sometimes things just don't make sense, but the truth is there was this reminder. I think the Lord's just sort of reminded me, "Joel, I'm always at work. I'm going to put you where I want you to be. Don't think so much about your circumstances. Just kind of be, you know, faithful to do what, you know, I want you to do," or whatever. And I was just super encouraged by that, because we all need to be reminded of that, right? Would you agree? We all need to be reminded, because it's the Monday, you know, mundane going to work and taking care of kids if you have kids or whatever responsibilities you have. And sometimes it feels like one day flows into the next, one week flows into the next, one year kind of flows into the next. And we just sort of miss what God is up to, but he's always up to something. And that's something I don't want us to forget. And the reason why I don't want us to forget it is because we have really great forgetters. We forget all kinds of things that the Lord does for us. And I don't know if you know this about the human brain. The human brain has 100 billion neurons. 100 billion neurons. And if one neuron represented a sheet of paper, that would be 5,000 miles of paper. So like from here to London, okay? And then every neuron on average, like, I don't know exactly how it works, but has a synaptic connection with like 7,000 other neurons or whatever. I mean, just incredibly complex. Now, if you, you know, grew up in the 60s, maybe like 90 billion neurons or something like that. But anyway, the brain is incredible, which is why my wife can't understand why I forget, like, you know, take out the trash or whatever. And I'm like, I don't know, I just lack neurons or whatever. But, you know, it's like my neurons stretch from, you know, here to like Des Moines. They don't go all the way to London. I'm trying to convince her of this. And so, like, in spite of how incredible our brains are, we still forget. And we ought not forget, and specifically, we ought not forget who God is, what he's done in our lives. And so consequently, God has given us practices so that we don't forget. And that's kind of what we're talking about today. The Jewish nation had many memorials and feasts and festivals that would commemorate and remind them what God had done. And maybe what was considered the most sacred event, and that's like the World War II memorial there, but what would be the most sacred sort of feast would be considered Passover, okay? And I'm going to share this because in the story we're looking at in Luke 22, that's the context. It's Jesus meeting with his disciples for the Passover. And just really quickly, because I know many of you are familiar with the story, but essentially this, God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you into a great nation, okay? And so over the course of centuries, his descendants grew and grew and grew and grew. This is the Hebrew nation, the Israelite nation named after Jacob, who would be called Israel. But anyway, so I'm going to make you into a great nation. And via a famine and some circumstances, this people group ends up in Egypt. And in Egypt, things are going well until there's some bad pharaohs, and these pharaohs realize that the Israelites are going to like outnumber them, and they're getting being threatened by them. And so anyway, the pharaohs put them to work and treat them like slaves, literally, and oppress them, and just are ruthlessly, working them. And it's just brutal for like centuries, right? And so, but God has a plan, and he raises up this man named Moses, and he reveals himself to Moses, and there's more to his story. But essentially, at one point in Moses' life, he's like 80 years old now, God tells Moses, I want you to confront the most powerful person in the world, who would be Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him to let my people, help me out, go. And Pharaoh says what? No, that's right. So let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And he keeps saying that, right? And so God says, I'm going to like subtly twist his arm via some plagues, right? Some really severe, harsh plagues. And so you know those stories. And so these plagues come. And every time Moses confronts him and says, all right, God wants you to let his people go, every time Pharaoh says no, until the 10th plague, until the 10th, there's this like final plague. And some of you know it's the plague of the death of the firstborn, firstborn son, as well as the firstborn, like the animals, the livestock. And this is like not going to go well. And basically the picture is, think of this as like, so the angel of death, as it were, okay, this angel is going to come sweep across Egypt and this land, and is going to enact sort of a picture of divine justice. Okay, this is like a mini judgment day. Okay, mini judgment day. And the thing is since God doesn't show favoritism, it means that everyone and every family is going to undergo this judgment, including who? Including the Israelites. So not just the Egyptians, but the Israelites. And so God has a plan for them, though. He says, all right, here's what you're to tell the Israelites. Tell them that they are to take a innocent, spotless, kind of blameless lamb, and they are to sacrifice this lamb, and then they're going to eat it and enjoy the meal or whatever, but they're going to take the lamb's blood and put it over the door frames of their home, all right? And in this way, when the angel of divine retribution, comes sweeping across the land, if your door frame has this lamb's blood over it, then the angel will what? Pass over you, right? And that's what it says in Exodus chapter 12, 13. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, the Lord says, I will pass over you and no destructive plague will touch you. And what God is pointing out is, what do you think is going to save you tonight? Do you think it's because you're Hebrew? Do you think it's because you've embraced me at some level as your God, which they really hadn't totally then, but do you think it's some sort of religion? Do you think it's because you're nice people? How about this? Do you think it's because you've lived a really, really brutal and hard life? And that because of that, God's just going to say, you know what? You get a pass. God's like, I'm too just for that. I'm perfectly just. I can't just turn a blind eye to your rebellion, but I'm also perfectly loving, which means I'm going to provide a way of escape, a way of, we use the word in Christian circles, salvation, a way of a rescuing, right? The only thing that can save you is not your goodness or because you've lived a tough life or your religion or whatever. The only thing that can save you is taking shelter under the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb dies so that you might what? Live. That's how it is. That's the only opportunity you have. Now, this little side note here. Of all the animals God could have chosen, why does he choose a cute, cuddly, woolly, sweet little lamby? You know, why does God do that? Like, why doesn't he choose, you know, some animal that you like wanted dead anyway? You know what I mean? Like a venomous snake, you know, sacrifice a poisonous snake. All the people are like, okay, you know, or whatever. Or sacrifice a mean house cat. You know, all the people are like, okay, you know, or whatever it is. That's my, whatever it is. You know, and so why does God say, you know, take this sort of, look at that little, put the lamb back. Do we have the picture? There's a little lamb. Why does God say, take this lamb, right, and sacrifice? I think God chooses a lamb because to kill something, sacrifice something that you either want or deserves to be killed, obscures the cost, the price, of the sacrifice itself, okay? This is super important because I know if we're not familiar with the Christian faith or Jewish faith, we look at that and like, man, that's cruel, that's mean. There's a point to it and I don't want us to miss it. See, if someone really wrongs you or betrays you, you have two options, and I know we just talked about this a few weeks ago, so I don't want to spend too much time here, but you can either resent them and hate them, which means that the evil in them sort of passes into you and evil wins, okay? You can resent them and hate them. I mean, if they really, really harm you, betray you, offend you, hurt you, whatever. Or you can what? You can forgive them. You can forgive them. But here's the thing. If you say, you know what, somebody hurt me and I just forgave them and it was kind of easy to do that and you should too, then really the issue is they didn't really hurt you. They didn't hurt you all that much. Are you with me? I mean, if somebody really, really hurt you, because you and I both know that is it easy or difficult to truly forgive somebody who's really deeply hurt you? It's really what? Difficult. It's really hard, right? And just saying, I forgive you, and not meaning it, right, means that you're gonna go home and find out forgiveness didn't really happen, okay? Now, it's a good place to start, okay? If you're like, I can't do this, but I just have, okay, that's a good place to start. Do you know what it takes to forgive somebody? Do you know what it takes to withhold retribution, getting back at somebody when they've really hurt you? It requires a personal cost. Okay. There is cost, there is sacrifice either way. If you choose to hate the person that hurts you, there's a cost to it. The evil's gonna get in you and you're gonna become this resentful, you know, person. But let's not mistake the fact that there's also a personal cost when it comes to true forgiveness. There's emotional pain in that. And so, in slaying the lamb, it's a reminder that forgiveness is going to cost us and it's going to hurt us, okay? So God says, I want you to commemorate what just happened. You know, God spares the Israelites that had the lamb's blood on the door frames and delivers them from Egypt and all these amazing things, takes them to the promised land 40 years later. But anyway, but he says this, I want you to remember this. I want you to commemorate what happened. And so one time a year, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, this is what the Jewish people would do. They would remember Passover. And there was a specific way that they would remember it, okay? At the start of, and Passover was actually a week, but it would start with this meal. And at the start of this meal, usually the youngest child would ask this question, why is this night different than any other night? And the one sort of leading or presiding over the feast would answer that question. and there would be food and different things they would say and different things they would eat and drink, you know, wine and unleavened bread, matzah, and salt water and this paste stuff and bitter herbs and all these things. And they all had symbolic meaning. Why? Because God didn't want his people to forget. Because we have good forgetters, right? He wants them to remember how God liberated them out of Egypt. All right, so let's fast forward now. Many centuries, roughly 15 centuries, 1,500 years after the actual Passover event happened. Okay, and the Jewish people had been practicing 1,500 years, right? Generation after generation after generation after generation. I mean, it was the sacred, important event. And at the appropriate time of year, Jesus did what all good Jewish people would do and celebrate the Passover. But instead of getting together with his family, he got together with his disciples. And he tells Peter and John this in verse 8. He says, Jesus sent Peter and John and saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. And maybe at that point they were wondering, are we going to celebrate the Passover? How's this all going to work? Or he's going to send us home or whatever? And Jesus is like, no, we're going to stay together, but we're going to celebrate Passover. And on the night he would be betrayed, on the night he would later be arrested by the religious leaders, he teaches his disciples and he washes their feet and he prays for them. And Jesus is sort of sitting, he's presiding over this meal as the kind of the leader of the meal. And he's leading the Passover meal with his 12 disciples. And we know this as the Lord's Supper, right? The Lord, or the Last Supper, the Lord's table, I should say. The Last Supper, maybe it's called the Eucharist, which means giving thanks. Communion is another word that we use, you know, most prominently, all right? But here's just kind of that picture. And by the way, it looked nothing like that. They didn't have tables like that or anything. So in looking at that picture, kind of forget about it. All right, so in verse 15, though, here's what Jesus says. And Jesus said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, we don't see it in the English because you can't really articulate it in the English. But what's happening is that there's a, it's called a semantic doubling in the Hebrew language, which is basically conveying emotion. So it says, I have eagerly desired. But really what that is you have no idea, you know, how much I love you and what I'm about to do for you. You have no clue. Like, he knows he's going to be betrayed and arrested, right, and ultimately crucified. Verse 16 says this, for I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And verse 17 says, after taking the cup, Jesus gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. And then, So far it's sort of similar to the Passover, but then he starts saying things that would have been unusual to the disciples, some abnormal, radical things, right, that they'd never heard at any Passover ever before. And he takes this sacred tradition and he makes changes to it. He makes it into something new. Look at verse 19. And he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them saying, this had never been said before. This is my body given for you. Do this in, what's the word? Remembrance. Do this in remembrance of who? Of me. Not of, like, the Lord, Yahweh, you know, but of the Lord, Jesus. Do this in remembrance of me. So what does the bread mean? Normally in the Passover meal, the bread would be dispersed, the unleavened bread, and it would be dispersed, and maybe somebody would say something like this. This is the bread of our affliction. Take and eat and remember the suffering of our ancestors years ago, right? But instead, Jesus is kind of saying, this is the bread of my affliction. Take and eat it, consume it. Digest my affliction. Okay. Jesus is saying, all of the other sacrifices prior to me were merely signs pointing to me, who would be the one true ultimate sacrifice, which is why John the Baptist says, there comes the Lamb of God who comes to, you know, here's the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. And that's why this night, the Last Supper, is different than any other night, as the child would ask, right? So he continues, verse 20, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant, interesting language there, in my blood, which is poured out for you. Now, what does the cup mean? Well, instead of what you would normally say, this is the cup of the Lord's redemption, of the deliverance of Israel. Instead, Jesus is essentially saying, this is the cup of your redemption, your deliverance, not of Israel 1,500 years ago and our ancestors, but of your deliverance now. This cup is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. Now, if that wasn't strange enough, because having bread and wine would have been normal for them at the Passover. And that's why, if you recall, Jesus asked his disciples, hey, make preparations for Passover for us, right? He doesn't say get the bread and wine, because he knows that what he's gonna use the bread and wine that was always used, but he's gonna use it to mean something a little bit unique, all right, and different. If that wasn't strange enough, the disciples would have looked around at this Passover meal and said, there's one thing missing here. There's one thing missing. Where's the main course? What's the main course at the Passover meal? The lamb. And the lamb is not on the table because the lamb is at the table. Okay. And this is so important that we understand this, right? Like how could this be? Now, just so you know, the Old Testament prophets knew that it wasn't the sweet, cuddly little lamb's sacrifice that provided atonement. It was that they were signs pointing to a future sacrifice. Look what it says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him. As Christians, we believe that's speaking of Jesus, who would come 700 years after this was written, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. They didn't know what exactly, they didn't know who exactly, but they knew that these lambs that were sacrificed were actually pointing to a future person. Okay? The prophets understood that. And at the Last Supper, Jesus is declaring, I am that lamb. I am the lamb. It's not about the cuddly lambs, cute little lambs. It's those lambs pointing to me. I am the sacrifice who will provide atonement for the covering for your sin. So this is my body is going to be given to you, shredded for you. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to agonize for you because there's great cost in forgiveness, right? And my blood is going to be shed for you. I'm giving my life. I'm dying for you so that you might live. This is the imagery happening. So again, the first Passover, the only way you're going to survive this angel of divine retribution or judgment is if the lamb's blood, if you take covering under the lamb's blood. And all of that is pointing to the capital L Lamb who has come in Jesus. Jesus saying, I'm the main course. I've come to take away the sin of the world. All of those things are pointing to me. So eat and drink in remembrance of me. Not of something that happened 1,500 years ago, but of me. Because what happened 1,500 years ago was also all about me. Do you know the Old Testament's all about Jesus? It's all about Jesus. Finally, Jesus enters into the world, but it's all about God's plan to liberate us from sin and death, to lead us to the God who made us and who loves us. This is why tonight is different than any other night. All right, now he talks about the new covenant. I don't have too much time to spend on that, but just a quick little definition here. A covenant is a voluntary agreement between two or more parties which bonds them together, okay? That's essentially, it's one definition of a covenant. I did a lot of studying on this. You know what I discovered? It's way more complicated and complex than I realized, right? So there is a lot written on this, but essentially, if I were to just pare it down for you, that's what a covenant is. It's an arrangement. The old covenant, right? Sacrifices, atonement, and now the new covenant. The Lamb has come as a fulfillment of the old covenant. But what I don't want us to think is that the old covenant was bad and the new covenant is new. The old covenant instead was leading to the new covenant. So this is probably a terrible illustration. I don't know if you've ever driven a golf cart before, but they're kind of a lot of fun, and they just kind of sort of zip around, you know, and who doesn't like to drive on grass, right? It's like the only time you can do that, and the wind is in your face, and they have a sharp turning radius, which is exciting, and there's a part of you on straight stretches, right, that wants that cart to do what? Go faster, but you can't go faster because on that cart, there's this thing called a governor. And so whether, even if you're going down a steep hill, it will only allow you to go so fast, which is safer for all the golfers in the world, right? But that's kind of how it works. Otherwise, it would be really dangerous. And the new covenant is like taking off the governor, okay, of the old covenant. It's the fulfillment of God's promises. The old covenant was good, but it just wasn't complete. Jesus completes it. So now the access we have, they had access to God, but the access we have to God is better. Are you with me on this, right? They had closeness with God, but the closeness we have with God is more intimate. It's closer. They had, in some form, the motivation and ability to be obedient to God, but the power, the ability by the Holy Spirit, and the motivation for us to obey God is actually far, far stronger. It's not that the old covenant is bad, it's that the new covenant is better and it's complete. The old covenant was an arrangement between God and people, and God kept up his end of the bargain, but people, not so much. The new covenant was an arrangement between God and God. In Jesus. And because of that, Jesus was able to become the Lamb of God, sacrificing his life so that we could have total access to God, so that he becomes our mediator to God. We don't need priests and all these kinds of things. So that the Holy Spirit, God now dwells within us. He's not just among us, he dwells within us. It's more than among us, right? It's better than that, right? And so that's the concept of the new covenant. I've used this illustration before, but let's say you're floating down the river in the creek called Milk Creek in Malino, Oregon, and you're in a little boat, you know, and you're floating down, and actually the boat doesn't even fit in places, right? Because it's not deep enough or whatever, it's not wide enough, it's just a little tiny little creek, you know? And so I don't know how you do, but you get your buddies together and you like pick up the boat and you move it to like another spot and you put it in there and then it gets stuck and you keep doing this or whatever. And finally, that little creek leads to another body of water, the Malala River. And then eventually the Malala River, if you follow that long enough, leads into the Willamette River. And eventually the Willamette River leads into the Columbia River, and eventually the Columbia River leads into the mighty Pacific Ocean, the world's greatest ocean. It looks like just like this endless, massive body of water, and your boat has no problem floating in that, right? Because there's just endless water, and it's deep enough, and all these kinds of things. The point is, again, the new covenant is not that the old covenant was bad. The old covenant was leading somewhere, was pointing somewhere. And so that now Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. And when you take the elements, do so in remembrance of me. None of this was a surprise. So Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, knew this was coming. In chapter 31, verse 33, he says this, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. I will make," the future, right, declares the Lord. "I will put my law in their minds," but not only that, "I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people." If I could summarize the meaning of the covenant with one phrase, it would be this. The meaning of the covenant is this, that they will be my people, if God is saying this, and I will be their God. Okay? Because for a long, long time, They were his people, but he wasn't their God. And they would wander and fall into sin, and this cycle of, you know, of fall and restoration and forgiveness and over and over and over. But this is the idea of the covenant. It's this agreement between two parties, right? I will be their God. They will be my people, and I will be their God is the sense in it. All right. I know this is sort of heavy stuff, but we need to understand it. And let me just wrap up with these three thoughts, okay? Because as we do each Sunday, we are going to partake in communion shortly. And I want us to think about a few things, all right? So how does the practice of communion change us? And what should we be doing? Number one, we need to remember. We need to remember, right? We need to remember what God has done for us in Christ. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so our thoughts now are on Jesus as we take communion. They're not on the person sitting next to us. They're not on anything else. They're on Jesus. And it's with glad hearts. It's with grateful hearts. It's with contrition. It's with just the sense of wonder of the love of God that we participate in communion. See, now, when we say do this in remembrance of me, when Jesus said, in our culture, we've largely lost the concept of what it means to remember, okay? We think of remember as meaning to intellectually recall, right? Go back in some sort of memory system, you know, we think like computers or whatever. Oh, there's the file. Yeah, I remember what Jesus did for me. Got it down, right? But that's actually not technically what remember means. At least it's not the fullness of the definition. Think of it this way. What's the opposite word of remember? Technically, I know we think it's forget. That would be the opposite of recall. And I'm not trying to trick you or whatever. But the opposite of remember is dismember. Now it sounds like a horror movie, right? We just kind of got gross, okay? When you think of but in thinking of a horror movie, there's accuracy in this, okay? Dismembering fingers, toes, limbs. Okay, it's getting gross. Ears, whatever. Remember is not just to recall. If dismember is to take a part of your body off of you, right? Remove a part of your body. Remember is to sort of absorb something. It's to take something. It's to reattach, graft, fuse something. It's to make it a part of you. When Jesus is saying, do this in remembrance of me, he's not just saying, hey, recall what I did for you. You got it? Okay, good. I just wanted to make sure. We mentally haven't forgotten, right? He's saying, take it in you. Relive what I've done for you. Let it move you even emotionally. Let it do something in you. And as you remember the gospel, that way you will experience it in a much deeper, fuller, richer, and more accurate, if we're concerned about that way. Do this in remembrance of me. Secondly, reunite. And I don't want to take too much time here. But the idea is communion. Think about the word, communion. Common union. When we are taking communion, we are doing it together. Other believers are also taking communion. If you were to take communion by yourself, I'm not saying that there's anything sinful about that. But I will say you're kind of missing some of the point. One loaf of bread divided up, you know, of unleavened bread, divided up for the disciples. And it's the picture of the one Jesus, the one lamb. And we're all partaking in this lamb, the Lamb of God, right? Okay. One cup. Now, I don't know if those little pieces of bread are like on one giant sheet and they're all like, you know, cut up for us and we think of it that way. And I'm just personally, I'm really glad we don't just like hand around one glass or one, you know, sacred goblet or something like that, all right? And anybody else grateful for that? Yeah, because if you're like last and there's floaties in there and all kinds of gross stuff, it's just like, dude, I'm going to need find forgiveness another way or whatever. You know, like this is just whatever. And but the picture, don't miss it. The picture of one cup, one loaf of bread, participating in common union, communion together, that we are joining each other. We are forming a new family. There should not be any person who belongs to Christ who is alone, who feels lonely. We're saying, no, you're one of us as we are one with Christ. So reunite. Lastly, really quick, is to redirect. And this is connected with this whole idea of remembering, because redirect. If you remember in the sense of not just recall, but take in the gospel, take in the good news, take in what Jesus has done for you, then it will change you. It will do something. Think about it this way. Jesus chooses to use a meal as the ultimate symbol of his sacrifice. Think about that. Now, why does he do that? Think about a meal, okay? If I have a meal up here, what's on the meal? A steak. What kind of steak is a good steak? Filet, okay? I mean, whatever it is. Okay, you got a steak, and you got a baked potato. I love baked potato. And then maybe some asparagus and whatever, and it's all laid out. If you walked up to that table and said, oh, man, that looks good. That smells good. That's nice. And walk away, what good does it do to you? It serves no purpose, right? In fact, you could starve to death with food all around you. So just think about the imagery of the food. The nutritional value comes when you what? Eat it. When you ingest it, digest it, consume it. If you believe with your mind that Jesus died for your sins, that's great. But I'm asking you this morning, have you personally consumed it even recently? Have you personally taken it in? And the other thing about a meal is like you can't just have one meal, right? You can't just say, you know what, I had a great meal in 1998, and I haven't eaten a thing since, you know, right? Nobody says it. The picture of a meal is not that you just take it, consume it personally, but you also consume it continually. You continually practice this. You continually remember. You continually go back to the cross. You continually personally see what God has done for you in Jesus. Time after time after time. It's recalling what God is. It's digesting the meaning of the gospel. And when you do that, it will propel you forward in your relationship with God. Because how can you digest the meaning of the gospel and then tonight go home and look at porn? How can you do that? How can you digest, consume the meaning of Christ and then berate your kids? Or, you know, just blow your top against your wife or your husband or whatever. Like, how can you do that? So as Christians, we keep going back and it changes us. Okay, last illustration, you guys, and then we're going to share in communion. In one of the greatest series of movies ever constructed, you think I'm going to say Karate Kid. And that would be one of them as well, except for the third and fourth. Those were terrible. But anyway, the Lord of the Rings, okay, 10, 12, whatever beautiful hours of cinema, you know, the extended versions, right? There's a scene where there's this mighty sort of great battle, and Pippin, who's this kind of innocent hobbit, is in the city, and it's being besieged by these demonic kind of evil creatures, orcs and Uruk-hai, and there's the great witch king that's coming in, and they're just plundering and besieging, sacking this city, and it's like all hope is lost. I mean, we cannot fend them off. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Have you guys seen the movie before? Okay. And but then at just the right time, Pippin hears a horn. You know, one of those deals. And off in the distance, it's the horn of Rohan. And Rohan, the king of Rohan, comes riding on his horses with all of his infantry and men and soldiers, and they're coming to the rescue, and they end up saving the city, saving the people, and saving Pippin himself. Yay! The one thing that's left out, among many things, one of the things that's left out, though, in the movies is that the books say this, that from that time on, Pippin, why am I crying? Pippin. This is not going to be on the online version, but Pippin, the book says this, every time Pippin heard the sound of a horn off in the distance, he would weep. Why would he weep? He was rescued. They were saved because many of those warriors died. They lost their lives so that he could live. Okay. You get the illustration. When we take communion together, may it never grow stale. May it be like that horn to Pippin. And we can't think about the cross without being moved somehow. What our Savior has done for us. With that, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your provision in Christ. And it's my prayer that as we take communion today and in the weeks to come, we would never grow cold and stale. We would instead set our hearts and our minds on you and what you've done for us. You, the Lamb of God, who didn't just come to take away the sins of the world, who came to take away Joel's sin, Joel's twistedness, Joel's pride, Joel's selfishness, Joel's greed, Joel's lust, Joel's anger, Joel's iniquity, transgression, rebellion. God, you've taken it all and you've put it on yourself. And so now we remember, not just recall, we consume, we take in a sense, these symbolic pieces, your body and your blood. And let this practice, Lord, change us today. Because how could we meditate and consume what you've done for us, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and go home and do something wicked? God, may it change our behavior. May we be more like Jesus, even as we celebrate in communion now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.